We're in Philippians. We are walking through the book of Philippians, the letter of Paul to the church in Philippi, and we're in chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please flip over to that. If you were in 1 Corinthians, flip over to Philippians chapter 2. The wedding guests have gathered in great anticipation. The ceremony to be performed today has been long awaited. The orchestra begins to play an anthem, and the choir rises in proper precision. The bridegroom and his attendants gather in front of the chancel. One little saint, her flowered hat bobbing, leans to her companion and whispers, "Isn't he handsome?" The response is agreement. "My yes, the handsomest." One by one, the bridesmaids, heralds of the nuptials, began to stride in measured patterns. Several flower girls sew rose petals upon the white, unmarked aisle cloth. The sound of the organ rises, a joyous announcement that the bride is coming. Everyone stands and strains to get a proper glimpse of the beauty. Then a horrible gasp explodes from the congregation. This is a bride like no other. In she stumbles. Something terrible has happened. One leg is twisted. She limps pronouncedly. The wedding garment is tattered and muddy. Great rents in the dress leave her scarcely modest. Black bruises can be seen welting her bare arms. The bride's nose is bloody. An eye is swollen, yellow and purple in its discoloration. Patches of hair look as if they actually had been pulled from her scalp. Fumbling over the keys, the organist begins again after his shocked pause. The attendants cast down their eyes. The congregation mourns silently. Surely the bridegroom deserved better than this. That handsome prince who has kept himself faithful to his love should find consummation with the most beautiful of women, not this. His bride, the church, had been fighting again. Found that story several years ago, and I was reminded once again this week of that story as I prepared today. You know, I believe that if Paul were here, he would say that that was his worst fear for the church in Philippi. And I believe he would say to us today that for the modern church, he would say that's still my worst fear, that the bride has been fighting again. When we come today to a passage in Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18, that I think is really one of the most pointed passages in Philippians, and perhaps Paul's main point of the book of Philippians, and it gets very little attention. It gets very little attention, I think, because there are so many well-known passages leading up to this. In chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That is a well-known passage that preaches well, and it should. Then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we read of the emptying of Christ, of God himself coming to earth, and Jesus not considering being equal with God a thing to be grasped or held onto or used for his own purposes, but he emptied himself of the glory, and he came to earth and humbled himself in obedience to death, even death on a cross. And then we read how God exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then we read a couple of weeks ago, verses 12 and 13, that tell us to work out our salvation because God is working in us. Those are great passages of Scripture, and they get so much attention that perhaps what we're going to talk about today doesn't get quite the attention that it deserves. Let's read those verses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Let me read those for us. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You know, we focus on verses 12 and 13, and we have a tendency to glance over the command of verse 14, to do all things without grumbling and disputing. And we read that, it sounds like an illustration to us of right living, something that is of secondary importance to everything that Paul has said up to this point. But I would suggest that it's of utmost importance in Paul's mind. Perhaps even the main point that he has been leading up to this point. In fact, it may be that verses 12 and 13 is actually a general statement that is intended to introduce this specific concern, to do everything without grumbling and disputing. Or you may have a version that says without complaining, without murmuring, without arguing. You see, there was a problem. It seems there was a problem in Philippi with a lack of unity. And when we read these verses, we begin to understand that. And we even could go back to verse 1 and kind of get what's in Paul's mind. Verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He doesn't just say to the saints. He's saying, I'm writing this to all the saints, to those who are leaders and overseers and deacons, and to those who are not, to those who are doing what you're supposed to be doing and to those who are not, to those who are not grumbling and to those who are grumbling. This is for you. And then we see in chapter 1, verse 27, he tells us, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And what does that mean? Whether I'm come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that you are united, that you have one spirit, you have one mind, you're standing side by side, and there is no division in your midst. Now, where did this all come from? Well, it's possible that it came, we find in chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you, true companion, someone we don't know, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. They have labored side by side, but there's a problem now. When they come in to the auditorium, they're not sitting together. One is sitting here and one is sitting in the back, and there's an issue. And I need you to help them get through this. He calls them out by name. He rarely does that. So for Paul, this is important stuff. And perhaps the major reason that he is addressing the Philippians is because there is a problem with a lack of unity. And I think he would say this is important for us as a church, as a church in Lehigh Acres, whom we are praying that God would establish this church. Paul would say to us, do all things without grumbling and disputing. This is important. So as we look at these verses, this is what we want to see. In verses 14 through 18, these verses are going to show us the critical importance of unity in the community. And they're going to do that by shining a light on two devastating results of disunity in the community. What are those? Disunity brings this, let me say it this way, disunity brings the gospel into question, and disunity brings salvation into question. So we might call this what happens when the bride brawls. That's what we want to look at. And we're going to do that by looking, first of all, at the command itself. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Then we're going to look at the two reasons that is so important. The first being that disunity calls the gospel into question, and the second, that disunity calls salvation into question. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first one, because I feel like that is the main thing that Paul is saying in these verses, that disunity calls the gospel into question. So let's look at the command itself. Therefore, my beloved, let me read verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Very simple. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. It is connected to verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says, as you have always obeyed, even at the beginning, when chapter 1, verse 4, because of your partnership in the gospel from that first day, as you have obeyed, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not with you, continue to obey, work out your salvation. Working out your salvation, we saw, is obedience. Obedience in the areas of our life. And so he says, work out your salvation. And now he gets very specific. Do that without grumbling and disputing. Work out your salvation this way, without grumbling and disputing. Now, most theologians think that Paul has in mind here the grumblings of the Israelites. He has in his mind when Israel was in the desert. Why do they say that? Well, because he uses some language here that is very similar to Old Testament language. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's very possible Paul was thinking that. You know, some people say, well, there weren't any Jews really, or if there were, there were only a handful in Philippi, so why would he be doing this? Well, I'm thinking he's going to teach them the history, and if he sends this letter to Philippi with Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus is probably going to have some commentary on some of the things that Paul says here. But his language is very similar to what we find in the story of Israel. In Numbers chapter 14, we see this especially. There are all kinds of passages that talk about Israel grumbling, but Numbers 14 is especially good at that. It talks about the rebellion of the Israelites, and in verse 1 of chapter 14 in Numbers, it says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept at that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Why did they grumble? Well, the spies, you will remember that Moses and Aaron sent spies into the land, and they were to come back with a report. And Joshua and Caleb were in that group, and then there were some other guys in that group. And just before this, in chapter 13, they give the report. And Caleb is saying, you know, this is a good place. It's a land of milk and honey, and it's got fruit. But there are guys in there who said, you know, there are a lot of men here, and they're stronger than we are, and we shouldn't go in there. And they began to grumble. And the people began to grumble. And Caleb says in verse 30 of chapter 13, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to overcome it. And then they said, there are giants in the land. And they began to grumble and began causing disputes all the way to the point that the people wanted to stone Caleb and Caleb and not Joshua, but who's the other guy? Joshua. Not Caleb and Joshua. I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken. They wanted to stone them, and Moses pleads before the Lord. And he says, please pardon the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but truly as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land. None of these will see the land. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall the wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, that what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. So Paul has this in mind, and he is thinking about the Israelites grumbling, and he's saying to them, you need to stop grumbling, and you need to stop disputing. You need to decide now that there will be no grumbling or disputing. You know, if you look around Providence Church, you will find that we are not a perfect church. And if you find a perfect church, you need to attend that church. But we're not one of those. But you know, the people who walk with God, they see the problems, they attempt to handle the problems, they don't grumble, and they praise God for all the good that he is doing. Because grumbling is contagious. It is a disease that spreads. And in Numbers, we saw that it brings judgment. And it spread from these guys who came back after being in the land. It spread to the people. And God judged them, and not one of them entered the promised land. I think maybe we all ought to take a grumbling test, that we all, you know, observe ourselves, or maybe we need our spouse to help us with this, that every time we begin to grumble during the day, we take out a piece of paper and we write down what we're grumbling about. And at the end of the day, we probably have to have our wives and husbands help us, because many of us don't even realize that we're grumbling. Grumbling has turned into prayer requests in a lot of places. But he says, don't grumble, don't dispute. And this is a serious thing for Paul, because in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, he talks about the Israelites and how they are examples for us. In verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed in the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and they all ate the spiritual food and they all did these things. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Nor these things happen to them as an example. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed unless he falls. What were some of these things? In verse 7 of chapter 10, he says, do not be idolaters as some were, as it were written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And then he says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is a serious thing for Paul. This is not a secondary issue for Paul. Paul is telling them this as because they are not Philippians 2:2 people at this point. What are Philippians 2:2 people? Well, Philippians 2:2 people are the ones of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. They were not those people, they were grumbling. Some of you may have a version that has murmuring. You know, this is a word, whether it's grumbling or murmuring, it is a word that's defined by the way it sounds. You know, grumble. I'm just gonna murmur. Sometimes I slur my words when I'm speaking, and I mumble. You can ask Lori about this, because sometimes when I do that, she'll look at me and she'll blah. Yeah, and that's what this grumbling is. That's what we do. It is just a sound of complaining. Lamentations 3:39 says this: of what can any living mortal or any man complain in view of his sins? Of what can we complain in view of our sins? We deserve judgment from God. We need to not grumble, not dispute. Grumbling just simply leads to dispute. It did in Numbers chapter 14, and now it becomes a dialogue. Actually, this is a word from which we get our word dialogue. We begin to dialogue with others about our grumbling. It can also be translated as doubts. Jesus used this word in Luke chapter 24, verse 38. He said this, and he said to them, he's talking to his disciples, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Why do these doubts, these disputes rise in your heart?" And that's what happened in Numbers, isn't it? They began to grumble, and they caused doubts in the minds of the people, and the people began to dispute to the point of wanting to stone those who said, "We need to go into the promised land." So that's the command. Don't do that. Make a decision that you're not going to grumble and you're not going to cause disputes. Why? Because there are two consequences of that behavior that Paul mentions. The first one is this: grumbling and disputing call into question the gospel. Look at verse 15. "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." And we'll stop right there. Holding fast to the word of life. "That you may be blameless," don't grumble and dispute, "so that you may be blameless and innocent." You know, I don't put grumbling and disputing in my top 10 lists of worst sins. I think there are others that come to mind, like adultery or cheating or stealing or pornography or drug abuse or alcohol abuse or verbal abuse or physical abuse. Lots of things come to my mind. Few of us would put grumbling and disputing in that top list. So did the Philippians have all those other things covered? You know, they were good in the adultery and the lying and the stealing. I don't think so. More likely, Paul is concerned about the destruction that is caused by disunity. In chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about them at the end, at the culmination of salvation. He says, "So that you may you may approve or test what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the righteousness that comes through Christ, that you may have Christ's righteousness on that day, that he may present you blameless." But here he's got a little bit different context. He says that you may be blameless, blameless and innocent without blemish in the midst of a crooked world, that you may be this now. So what is he saying? He is saying that you need to live lives where you don't grumble and you don't dispute or cause dispute, so that no one can accuse you of being this kind of person. And again, he draws a parallel to the children of Israel. And this time he uses Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is another famous chapter in Scripture. It's the Psalm, the Song of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, he says this: The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They, Israel, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So he takes all of that Old Testament wording and he puts it in the context of the Philippians. And he says to them that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. You see, Israel became not the children of God. Apostate Israel became not the children of God. And he's using that and he's saying, you are the children of God. You now are the children of God. And children of God act like children of God. If you are the likeness of God, you reflect the likeness of God. And if you don't, then there's something wrong. I heard a story, and I don't think this is a true story, although I could easily see how it could be a true story. But the story goes like this, that there was a lady behind several cars in front of her at a stoplight. And the reason I think this is true, because we have some of the longest stoplights here in Fort Myers ever. And so this lady is waiting, and the light turns green. And the cars in front of the car in front of her see it. But her guy is texting. Ever been in that situation? And he's texting, and she begins to honk her horn politely. And then she honks her horn a little louder, and he's not moving. He's still looking down. And finally, he looks up. As the light is going from yellow to red, and he speeds through, and she's caught at the next red light for the next 7 minutes, if you're here in Fort Myers. What she did next was roll down her window, stick her head out the window, call him a few names, wave to him with a wave that we're not allowed to do. Banging her fist on the steering wheel. But what she didn't notice was there was a police officer about 6 feet outside of her window with his gun pulled. And he says, ma'am, please step out of your car and put your hands behind you. And he handcuffed her and he took her to the Lee County Jail. And she was in a jail cell for 2 hours. I made up the Lee County part. For 2 hours. And finally, he comes out, the officer who arrested her comes in and says, ma'am, I'm sorry for the confusion. But when I saw the What Would Jesus Do sticker on the left side of your bumper, and I saw the fish on your right side of the bumper, and I saw your Follow Me to Sunday School license plate holder, I assumed you were stealing this car. And rightly so. Because children of God act like children of God. It is who we are. And he's saying the children of God are to be blameless and innocent. They are to be a without reproach bride. Not one whose dress is tattered and torn, whose eyes are blackened from fighting. This is needed because of where we live. He says you are to be this without blemish because you live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul's changing the definition now. Israel was the crooked and twisted generation. The Philippians are the children of God. They live in a crooked and twisted generation. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. Most of the people there were Roman citizens. They worshiped Roman gods. There was a Roman emperor. The slogan was Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord. They were in a crooked and twisted generation. The word crooked there is actually a word scolios. It's where we get our word scoliosis from. Spinal scoliosis. What does that mean? It means twisted. It means to be bent. They had twisted, the generation had twisted hearts and twisted minds. Jesus called the Jews the twisted generation. Peter told the people at Pentecost that you need to get out of this twisted generation. And now Paul is telling them, you live in a twisted generation. Actually, the second word there, the ESV translates twisted, can also mean distorted. That your generation is twisted and it's distorted. So from Moses to Paul, there has always been a twisted and a distorted generation. And it's not hard to see that we live in a twisted and distorted generation. It's not becoming straighter. If anything, it's becoming more twisted. That we live in a godless, morally perverse, man-centered, self-loving, God-hating, everything right is wrong, everything that's up is down, fornication is right, homosexuality is right, cheating is right. We live in a twisted generation, and this is our generation. And by generation, it's not a location, it is the time in which we live. And God has placed us in this generation, in this world. And this world is helpless because it's bent, and it's not going to become any less bent unless someone helps it. That means that we are exactly where God wants us to be. Remember John 17, what did Jesus pray for the disciples? They are not of this world. I'm not of this world. I'm coming to you. They're not of this world. I'm not asking you to do what? I'm not asking you to take them out of this world, but I'm asking you to sanctify them in this world. So how do we see the world? Do we see the world as a loss, or do we see the world as being lost? Do we see it as a hopeless cause and, okay, this is hopeless, I just need to put my head down, trust God, there may be some persecution, but in the end, I'm going to come through this? Or do we see this world as a world that can't do anything for itself unless we are the lights that Paul's talking about here? Remember Jesus in Luke 19, the triumphal entry, he came and he looked over the city. And what did he do? He wept over the city. And he said, they're going to come in and there's not going to be one stone on the other. They're going to destroy you. If only you had known the time of your visitation. Jesus saw the people the way that we need to see our twisted generation. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in the early 1900s to India. And I would encourage you to look up or Google Amy Carmichael's dream. It's a powerful article, and I don't have time to read it all to you, but let me just give you the gist of it. She wrote, she had a dream, and her dream was this. She said, I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depths. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making their way for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding onto her dress. She was on the verge, the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over, and the children over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. And she ended it this way. And through the hymn came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one full drop, one sob, and a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew that it was the cry of the blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What does it matter after all? It has gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God, forgive us. God, arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. That's how we need to see the people in this twisted and distorted generation in which we live. And he says, you live in that generation, and you are to shine as lights. When this word is used, it's usually used metaphorically of the sun or the moon or the stars lighting up the dark sky. And it's, you're to shine as light in the darkness. You're to be the moon that lights the night. You're to light the precipice that people are walking over. How? By holding fast. Some versions say holding forth the word of life. What is that word of life? The word of the life is the gospel. The gospel is the only word that gives life. And there may be someone here this morning that none of this makes sense for you because you don't even know what that gospel is. And that gospel is very simple. That gospel is simply that we are all sinners and we're in need of a Savior. God has provided that Savior in Jesus Christ. And we need to turn from being dependent on ourselves. You know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm going to make it into heaven. Or, you know, I'm a lot better than people sitting in this church. I don't do a lot of things some of these people do. That will never work. Paul says, if you've broken the law in one place, you've broken the entire law. We need to turn away from dependence on ourselves to dependence on Jesus, who he is and what he has done. Who he is, Paul tells us, he was God who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he came in obedience to die a death on the cross, a shameful death, taking on our sin. That's who he was, and that's what he did. And if we trust in that, we are promised that we will be saved. You don't need to know all the theology of what that means, but that's the gospel that we hold forth, that we hold firm. And we share that gospel in two ways. We share it with our life, and we share it with our words. We share it with the practice and proclamation, whatever words you want to use for those two things. We share it in who we are, and by what we say. And as light, we shine in the dark world. We reflect the life of God. We do that because that's who we are. We don't grumble. We don't dispute, because who wants to hear the gospel from somebody who's just upset? Nobody wants to hear that. Why would anybody want to hear that? Why would anybody want to accept the gospel if we are grumbling and disputing? Grumbling and disputing negates the gospel. You'll never have a positive impact if that is the characteristic of our lives. And the second way we do it is by what we say. Whether we translate this holding forth or holding fast, the idea is that this is an evangelistic event. This is proclamation. In the process of shining in the world, we proclaim the gospel. Because disunity calls into question the gospel. Grumbling and disputing calls into question the gospel. It is by the joyful, thankful obedience to God that makes your witness effective. If that is not your life, if your life is grumbling and disputing, the gospel has no effect. That is why Paul is drilling in on this. Disunity calls into question the gospel. And then one last thing. Grumbling and disputing, calling into question salvation. Let me just read these last couple verses. So that in the day of Christ, another statement, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What's Paul saying here? It sounds a little bit strange. It sounds almost like he's prideful. I'm doing this so that I can be proud on the day. But we know Paul only boasted in Christ. He tells us that in Corinthians. He tells us that in Romans 15. What he is saying here is that if you are not grumbling and if you're not disputing, if the gospel has impacted your life, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from the love of God, any participation in the Spirit, we're going to be together one day rejoicing. And I am that drink offering that is poured out on your sacrificial offering, your suffering in Philippi. And as you persevere in your suffering in Philippi, it doesn't matter if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, if I am in prison, if that's the drink offering, or if I die. In 2 Timothy, he uses the same phrase talking to Timothy. He says, my time has come. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He knew he was going to die then. He's not sure here. So he may be saying one of two things. He could be saying, I am in prison, and that's fine. As long as you are faithful in your suffering, I will be poured out for you anytime, and in that I rejoice, and you also should rejoice. What he's saying here is, don't let this be in vain. Is he saying it could actually be in vain? Well, it wouldn't make sense if there wasn't that possibility. He may be saying, there are some of you in the church in Philippi. You are grumbling, you're disputing. I'm not sure if you're a believer or not. Could be saying that. Or he could be saying, you are believers. Remember, you are believers. Work out your salvation. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. Continue to suffer faithfully. Stand up for your faith in unity together. And rejoice, because one day we will rejoice together, and I will brag about you. I will brag about what Christ did in your life, and I will present you as an offering to Jesus. I think Paul is giving them one more motive or motivation to work out their salvation. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, and I really hadn't given it that much thought either as I was thinking through these things this week, but this final sentence, this invitation to joy, this is an incentive for them to not grumble, not dispute, gain this joy, as if they needed another reason other than the gospel in their life and other than the encouragement of Paul. Completing his joy is a motivation for them. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about our students and our former students in Russia. We had about 200 students, and I was thinking, you know, that's what Paul is saying here, is that there is no greater joy, there would be no greater joy than to get to heaven and see all 200 of those students who had faithfully suffered and served throughout their life. You know, there are pastors and elders all over the world that nothing will bring greater joy to them than to see those they have poured their life into on the day of Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, that not grumbling and not disputing is for the sake of those who have poured their life into you. You know, I think of that, and I think as I work out my salvation, as I don't grumble and I don't dispute, I am completing their joy. all of the people who have poured into my life, I am completing their joy. Couple things to take away this morning. Everything said in verse 14 through 18, all these things, you do all these things without grumbling or disputing. All these things happen, and he says this, I believe, because it's so easy to do. It's so easy to grumble. It's so easy to dispute. We tend to dismiss this as secondary. Yeah, we know it's there, but we do it. We just can't help it. Paul speaks of this in the context of us being children of God in a fallen, twisted generation. That attitude of not grumbling and disputing determines our effectiveness in evangelism. When there's grumbling and disputing in the church, the gospel is harmed. Israel failed in that. They were to be light in the world. They failed. Now we are to be light in the world. Two lessons. Working against disunity, not grumbling, not disputing, is a crucial part of our working out of our salvation as a church, because the world is watching. Working against disunity is so important because the world is watching. And secondly, working against disunity is a crucial part of working out our salvation as a church, because our suffering sacrifice for the faith leads us to great rejoicing. So how do we say that? Two things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. One, because the world is dark. And two, because the reward is great. Pray together with me.